Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14. So after a few months in 13, we are beginning a new chapter. And so my plan is hopefully by summer we might, maybe summer, maybe fall, might be looking at a new book. But the book of Mark has been good. And we got to see the life of Jesus. And now it's really narrowing down to his time where he's about to head to the cross. So we're looking at verses 1 through 11. The title of the sermon is called True Worship and the People's Plotting. So let's give attention to the reading of God's words, starting in verse 1 to verse 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can go and do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. For in it we see life and we see Christ. Lord, help us as we seek to meditate on your word for us today, that you would help us to, by your Spirit, understand what it says, illumine our minds, help us to see Christ and then live in light of these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the best ways you can help teach truth to someone is to compare and contrast it with something that is its polar opposite. And, you know, we see this whenever we're trying to show the beauty of certain things within Scripture. Christ would often give illustrations and comparisons, right? We even see this if you go to purchase a diamond and you go and you look at the diamond, the jeweler will actually say, he'll bring the diamond out. What does he do? He puts it in a dark black canvas so he can make the diamonds shine forth all the more. And in a similar way, what we see here is we're going to compare and contrast some scenes. And what Mark wants us to do is actually see the realness of what full and true devotion look like. So you can see the beauty of that in contrast to that which is false. So just for review, the past few months we've been in Mark 13. And remember, Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. And as the things start coming, Jesus has condemned the temple as far as it's false worship. He says it's like a fig tree that has its leaves in full blossom, but it lacks any fruit. And so Jesus came and he cast out the people from the temple as they were doing buying and selling and not truly worshiping God. And then in Mark 13, what he actually did is we saw that he's actually showing the day of the Lord judgment that is to come. Right. And we saw that he's talking about dual fulfillment or dual layers of prophecy here that we've went through. We see a prophecy about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that did come to fruition. And with that come cosmic signs and things like that. But it also pointed to the great day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord that would come at his second coming. And in light of that, that's supposed to have us live in a way here and now anticipating his coming. And so that moves us then to our next section. In light of these things, we're supposed to know how to believe in between Jesus's first and second advent. And right after this scene, Mark then takes us to the scenes that are headed to the cross. And as these events unfold, as the circumstances happen, it kind of seems that, man, Jesus ran into just some bad luck. But in so doing, Mark is writing to remind us that God is sovereign and he's in full control. And his plan is coming out exactly as he ordained. And so what Mark is wanting to show us in our passage today is a contrast between people who might appear to love God, who might profess to love God, and those who truly exhibit a true love and devotion for God. And what we can see here is, in contrast to that which is fake, you're going to see that which is real. And so you wouldn't be surprised how Mark tries to articulate this. He tries to show you these things, and it's by gospel sandwich. Right? So if you look at the verse here, Mark uses this device where he has different scenes in which he wants us to focus on the center. So we have, let's say, the bread, verses 1 and 2. We have these corrupt leaders, these Jewish leaders who have corrupt hearts. And then verses 10 to 11, we see this evil betrayer who associates with Jesus. But in the middle, we can say the meat here, we have the action that Mark wants to drive us to, where we see the heart of true worship and true devotion. And the big idea we're going to see here in our passage is, because Jesus is King who sacrificed himself to redeem us, we then ought to worship him in sacrificial devotion and love out of gratitude for the grace he's shown us. We're going to see this in three ways as we see these compare and contrast scenes here. First scene is the religious hypocrites who plot. Second, the sacrificial devotion and love of a true disciple. And then third, the betrayal of a false disciple. So let's look at the first point, the religious hypocrites plot. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" So what we have here is we have, again, the Jewish leaders have become really upset with Jesus, especially when he cast them out of the temple. This was their sphere of authority, and here comes Jesus casting them out. And from that moment, they've been seeking to kill him. They've had enough of him. They've had enough of his influence. In fact, what they see is Jesus is taking almost their authority and influence away from where they have. And so they're upset and they want to put an end to Jesus. And so we see this once again. They're coming together to arrest and kill him. But Mark here makes an interesting detail. And if you notice it right here, it's worth noting. And as you know with Mark, he doesn't just give random details, random facts. They're all for a reason. And look at this detail here. It says, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark here is wanting to remind us that in God's grand scheme of redemption, his drama of redemption that is unfolding, it's about to reach its climax at the cross. And things are unfolding according to plan. Now remember, Passover. We're reminded of the Old Testament celebration, the annual feast that was celebrated, remembering how God delivered his people from Egypt. And in so doing, it was culminated by the tenth plague. And what we see there is that the Spirit of the Lord will come and bring judgment upon all the houses who did not have the blood of the lamb slain on its doorpost. And so the Spirit would come and pass over the house that had the blood of the lamb. And in so doing, they would be able to not experience the judgment of the Lord as it came down on the Egyptians. And ultimately, we know that lamb was a picture that pointed us forward to Christ who would come for us. He, by his blood that would be shed for us, the judgment of God would pass over our sins because it was placed on Christ fully. Christ would atone for our sins. And that picture of Passover was ultimately pointing us to that moment. And it's no surprise why when John the Baptist came in the world, he used the language of, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came into the world. Here he is." But it's also the annual celebration that we have here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So to understand Passover, it was normally a 7-day event. They would have one meal during the day that Jesus would have with his disciples and celebrate. But then you would also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow, making up part of that week, the end of the weekend, you could say. And that was a time when actually the Jews were fleeing the Egyptians. And remember, they actually had to make bread and they didn't have any time to put any yeast or leaven in it to make it rise. And so as a remembrance of how God redeemed them from the house of Egypt, the house of slavery, the Bible says, they're to do this annually as well. They're to have unleavened bread. And what that feast called for is, yes, remember the past deliverance that you have. But it was also a call for them to renounce their sinful ways, to repent and give thanks to how God has redeemed them. The irony here is it's remembering and freeing from the oppression that they had in slavery. At the same time, the Jews are under the oppression of Rome as this is happening. But it's pointing us to a greater deliverance that is going to happen. And it's no surprise that when Jesus is crucified, it's during these events. It's actually the same time the Passover lamb will be killed is the same time Jesus will be crucified. Because ultimately, Jesus is the true Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And Mark tells us these events because he's letting us know as these scenes unfold, this is all according to God's plan. It's all according to his timing. And it's pointing us all that the Old Testament pointed to about the promised Redeemer who would come, the seed who crushed a serpent's head, the promised Lamb of God. This is him. And we see it as the setting comes together, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter actually uses this language and calls Jesus this Passover lamb. Notice it says, knowing your ransom from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. And notice this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls him Christ, our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed. So they all saw this Passover event as something that ultimately pointed to the true Passover lamb. And so it's no surprise as the crucifixion starts to come near that it's Passover week. And Mark wants us to know this is all according to God's plan. Meanwhile, it's supposed to drive the people to true devotion and worship to God, to bring them to repentance of their sins. But notice what the Jewish leaders are doing instead. And the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So the chief priests didn't want this to happen. Notice that's their intention. They didn't want it to happen during the feast. They wanted it to be after the feast. That was their plan. Why? Because they didn't want to revolt. They feared the people. And if you're familiar with Rome, they wanted two things, or maybe mainly three things. They wanted to pay your taxes. If you pay your taxes, you're good. They would even let you worship how you want, as you see fit. But they hated riots. They hated stasis. And any time a riot or revolt came up, it challenged Caesar and his authority, so they would come and squash it right away. And so the Jews, they knew they were on pins and needles with Rome. And so the Jewish leaders, they want to avoid any kind of uproar because that means Rome's going to come and bring judgment on any who were involved. And them being the leaders of that time would come on them. So they're trying to avoid this riot that would break out for fear of the Romans. And their goal is, let's do this secretly. Let's do it in stealth. Let's do it at this time later so we can just get through the feast and then we'll kill him. And that's an important detail because it's not according to the plots of evil men, but according to the sovereign plan of God on how things work out. Jesus even said it's going to happen this way. In Mark 10, if you recall, he talked about what's going to happen. He says in 10:33, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. He even talked about this happening during the Passover in Matthew 26. Jesus said all these things. He says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And so they didn't want this to happen during this feast for fear of the people, for fear of the Romans coming and squashing the riots and rebellion. So they said, let's do it another time. But God in his sovereignty has orchestrated before time that just as the Passover lamb is killed, so too the true Passover lamb, the Son of God, he will be crucified. And one of the reasons, even though they planned, the Jewish leaders planned to not do it at this point, circumstances came about that allowed this to be accelerated. What are those circumstances? Well, we see it in verse 10 and 11, where Judas comes seeking to betray Jesus for profit. And as a result, the Jewish leaders, they're looking for an opportunity. Here's their opportunity. They jump on it and things accelerate. It doesn't happen according to what they originally planned. But God uses even the evil intentions and plans of men ultimately to bring his sovereign plan into fruition. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to my advice, accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans of the mind of men, but the purpose of the Lord stands." So the people's plot, just as we read in our scripture, and the people's plot, but what? They plot in vain. They're not going to change God's plan. His plan will remain. Nothing can stop it. Nevertheless, they seek an opportunity to take Jesus by stealth. This word here for stealth actually means to use underhanded methods, to do it deceitfully or cunningly, or to have some kind of secret done in this way. And as you read what's happening here, they're embodying what we read in Psalm 2. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth. And really, these are the leaders, the Jewish leaders. We can say the kings here. And they're doing it against the Lord's anointed. These leaders are plotting to kill Jesus, all while it's Passover, all while it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're supposed to be repenting and loving God. Instead, they're seeking to destroy the Son of God, all which the Passover pointed to. Jesus, again, speaking about who's actually in charge, says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father." So while it might look like Jesus is, you know, merely a victim who ran into bad luck, that's far from it, and Mark wants us to see that. These are the chief priests. Notice, they're the Jewish leaders. They're the Jewish leaders of the day. They're the experts of the Bible. They're supposed to teach the people. They're supposed to be looking for the promised Messiah. Instead, they're seeking to kill him, and in so doing, it exposes their hypocritical heart. These are people who appear religious, who appear good morals from the watching Jewish world of this time. But instead, they're seeking to kill the Son of Glory. And it picks up on Isaiah 53. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His own brethren, his Jewish brethren, rejected him. And even as this all unfolds, we see the evil devices, evil plotting and planning of men, which culminates at the cross in these wicked acts. Yet God uses all these things for his ultimate purpose and glory. Turn with me to Acts 4. And what we see is here, Peter actually brings this out, and he quotes our scripture reading that we just read. In Acts 4:24, it says, "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." God works all things for his glory and our good, even though we may not see the good in that moment. Even when the evil plans and actions of men are happening all around us, they're not going to thwart God's plan. So often we see this world, we see the evil in it, we see the plotting, and we feel like there's no hope. We feel like all is lost. We stress, we worry, we're swayed into seeing these things and lose hope. We see the actions of these evil men. But we do well to be reminded that we worship a God who is good who is sovereign, who is not surprised by any of it, who allows the evil actions of men to happen, but he's ultimately orchestrating his grand plan of redemption. He's working all things for his good, for his glory and our good. So let's consider the next point, sacrificial devotion and love of a true disciple. Now, if you look at the scene here, you might be like, well, that's random. Why would this just happen? You kind of see these scenes as disconnected. The normal reading would have easily flowed, okay, right after this point, you go to verse 10, and now here's Judas the betrayer. Again, Mark wants to sandwich these scenes together to focus our attention on the true act of worship that's right in the middle, in contrast to the evil worship that is around him. So look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. So here we see the scene. Now the scene shifts to this house. Jesus is there having dinner, and this woman comes to this house and pours this ointment on Jesus. Again, Mark wants us to see the details here. And so it's easy to just zoom past this scene or this first sentence. But notice first, and while he was at Bethany. Bethany, there are some things that happen in Bethany. This is the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This is a result of many seeing Lazarus and knowing Jesus did this. Jesus raised him, and many are coming to faith around this time, around this area, because of what Jesus has done. They're seeing his miracles, and they're remembering what the prophet said about even the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to heal the sick and raise the dead. But also notice, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Again, not a random detail. We want to remember what was lepers like? What was life as a leper in that kind of time like? Well, they're forced to live outside the camp. They were for fear that they would contaminate everyone else. So they lived outside the camp. They're nowhere near a city, much less did they own any houses like that in the city. Under Levitical law, if you touched a leper, you're considered unclean. You're defiled. And all the religious leaders, what they wanted to do is avoid these lepers. Remember in chapter 1 of Mark, we saw a leper here. But remember, Jesus was willing to show compassion. Remember in Mark 1 verse 40, Jesus actually reaches out and touches this leper to heal him. And Jesus, what he's doing is identifying with this leper. He's willing to incur the uncleanness, if you will, for the leper's sake so he can be clean. And ultimately what Jesus does here, just by way of review in chapter 1, Jesus is willing to trade places with this man so that the leper can be cleansed. Rather than Jesus being defiled by the touch, the leper is cleansed. And we're reminded this is exactly what Jesus does for us spiritually. He takes our sin upon himself so that we could be clean. He bears the brunt of the punishment upon his shoulders so that we can be clean and accepted and restored. And Mark wants us to remember this detail. Hey, by the way, Jesus is in the house of a leper, which means this leper is one who likely Jesus healed because he's been restored. He's in the city and he has a house. Remember, Luke 7:22, when John the Baptist is doubting, is this really the Messiah? It didn't really end how I thought. He says, you go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So Jesus healed many lepers. And likely, Simon the leper here is one who he has healed. And out of love and gratitude for his Savior, he is now opening his house as a place of ministry that Jesus can operate in. And while he's sitting here, while he's having dinner, something amazing happens. Look again. As he was reclining at table, a woman with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, children, this isn't an excuse to just say, you know what, Jesus slouched at the table, I can slouch at the table. He's reclining here. It's not like Jesus isn't minding his manners. This is just something that was normal during that time. They didn't have chairs, and so they had a table, and you'd recline on your side. And that's Jesus is using proper etiquette of the time. And so he reclined. And as he's having dinner, as he's reclining here, this woman comes and does an amazing sacrificial act. Now, Mark doesn't name who this woman is. John tells us it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This lady, she comes. Mary, she comes and she does this act. She gets this alabaster flask, an ointment of pure nard. And Mark adds, very costly. So just a little bit about pure nard. First, the alabaster flask. Alabaster is this type of stone that was carved, a very rare kind of stone. And so you have this container that's carved out of stone, so it's not something cheap. Also, you also have the ointment of pure nard. You can think this was a super rare type of perfume. And this flask would be about 12 to 16 ounces or so, historians say. And this nard is extracted from a very rare plant called spikenard that's found only in the Himalayas and India. And it has a wonderful smell. But just think about what it costs to have that here in Bethany. To have that kind of rare kind of fragrance from that plant that only exists in the Himalayas. It's very costly. Think of the shipping, whatever you would pay shipping at that time. Also, notice Mark tells us it's pure nard. So it's not a mixture. It's not, 50% water or whatever. It's not a mixture of other things. It's pure, or we could say in our day, organic, which we know organic things are more expensive. So this ointment here, very hard to understand, very hard to obtain, very costly. And the disciples tell us later, this is worth 300 denarii. So this is costly thing that she's bringing. Now, if you recall, a denarii is equivalent to a day's work, right? Now, the Jews, they worked 6 days a week. They didn't work on Sunday, or they didn't work on the Sabbath, their Sabbath, which was Saturday. And so the value of this nard is about a year's wage. So it's not merely a perfume you can just go buy at Big Lots or something like that. This has significant value. This is very valuable. This is very expensive. This is a year's wage for this lady, likely her life savings, her insurance policy or something. But notice what she does. She takes it, she breaks the flask, and pours it over his head. So she doesn't merely like twist off the cap. She doesn't merely pop off the lid. She breaks it and pours it on Jesus. She's not anticipating preserving any of it. She's using the whole thing, pours it on Jesus' head. She's willing to do that because she sees the value of Jesus far greater than the value of this possession. And this is reminding us of what we just saw in Mark 12. In Mark 12, well, we have the widow's offering there. And Jesus even reminds us there's a woman here who's actually giving true kind of worship here. Out of her poverty, she's put in all that she has to live on, out of worship. And we talked about last time, yes, in an extent, those Jewish leaders are taking advantage and they're plundering. But she comes because those were the means by which God ordained at that time on how to come to God and worship. And she still comes. And she gives all she has. This lady now has something, Mary here, has something far more valuable, and she gives everything as well. A year's wage poured out on Jesus. And some like to point out, well, John's account is slightly different. In John's account, she actually pours it on his feet and wipes her hair with it. And some would like to see that as two different accounts. I'd like to say that, well, remember, this is 12 to 16 ounces of ointment here. It was significant. So you pour 12 to 16 ounces on, it's going to go all the way down to your head, all the way down your body, down to your toes. So there's plenty of ointment for her to do both. The woman is bringing this costly ointment. And just imagine if you're there. The kind of fragrance that takes over the room. You have your food that's right in front of you, but now this strong ointment comes, this ointment of pure nard. What would you have thought? You know it's costly. You see the container that's just shattered. Well, the disciples are quick to speak, and they give their opinion. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They scolded her. Notice, they said to themselves indignantly. This means they were super upset. They were very frustrated and furious. What in the world are you doing? Why waste this kind of ointment like this? This is a misuse of funds. Why? This is so wasteful. Imagine what we could have done with all this money. They understand that this had great value, that this belonged to this woman, but rather than seeing how it ministered and worshiped Jesus, they said, "How, you know, we could have done so much more for the poor." Now, they sound very pious here. Yeah, we care for the poor. But we know this was ultimately, this kind of talking was ultimately led by who? Judas. Judas, actually, as we know from the other Gospels, had plans to, not because he cared for the poor, but he had plans to actually steal some for himself. Disciples get carried away, and they're influenced as well, and they join in the ridicule. They end up scolding her. They call her wasteful, and they don't see the value of what she did. Really, they don't see the value of Jesus, who deserved it. What she did is extreme in their eyes. Imagine what she might have thought as a result of the scolding. These are men who Jesus called to himself, men who Jesus is trusting to take the gospel out to the nations. These are men who Jesus has chosen, and now they're scolding her for this act. Maybe she feels, man, I was really wrong here. I shouldn't have done this. What was I doing? Maybe she's regretting the act. And they're just caught up in seeing, rather than seeing this great act of love and sacrificial devotion, they see it as a waste. You just poured it on Jesus. What a waste. Yes, they value Jesus to an extent, but they just saw this as far too extreme. They valued other things more than Jesus ultimately. And when she shows this great sacrificial act of devotion, this extreme act in their eyes, they criticize her. They call her wasteful. They judge her. But Jesus comes to the rescue and says, verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus points out what she's doing is out of love and devotion. It's out of true worship that you see here. He says, you need to see the beauty of the moment and not the waste. Stop scolding her. Leave her alone. Notice the reason, verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can go and do good to them, but you will not always have me." Now, this isn't a statement that's saying, hey, you know, don't care for the poor or anything like that. And far from contrary. Jesus is actually saying, you always have the poor. You always have the opportunity to do good to them. And you should do good to them. You should care for them. But he goes, consider this special time in redemptive history where the Messiah is present among you. The promised Messiah is here. I am with you, he says. You don't always have me. You always have the poor. There's always going to find someone in need. And you can always go and help them. But you don't always have the Son of God present before you, standing or reclining in the room. Now, the woman is here doing this, and what she's doing is actually probably understanding what Jesus promised. Jesus has been saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised on the third day, and I will ascend. I'll be crucified, he says, but it's not going to end there. And she hears that and is probably realizing, I believe that. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how that's going to play out, but this is my Lord. This is my Savior. He is the Messiah. And I'm going to do what I can do. I'm going to give him my full act of worship. She doesn't fully understand, probably, that, you know, this is the one who's going to, the Lord of glory right before her, but she knows he's the promised Messiah. And in a way, what she does is a picture of what Jesus is going to do in just a few days. She didn't fully understand. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. the act here that Jesus talks about, it signified preparation for burial. Though he hasn't died yet, he knows the end is coming. And maybe she didn't even realize this to an extent either. But she's just seeking to love and worship her Lord. And so she serves him in this way. And Jesus says, this is actually prepared for my burial. It's anointing. Now, the Father had already anointed the Son when at the baptism, as he was coming to do the work of his Father. He's anointed as the promised Messiah, the King. And now we have a physical anointing here as right before Jesus is about to go to the cross and die. According to God's plan, this would all happen. Jesus is going to be treated as a criminal. He's going to be crucified between two criminals. And criminals were not given the right to have a proper burial, which means they likely weren't anointed. But his body was buried. His body was anointed and prepared. And as we know, he was not treated like a common criminal when he was buried. He was buried in a rich, man's tomb. And this is according to Isaiah 53. They made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. So she gives all she has. She gives a super valuable thing to Jesus, pours it on him, and is prepared for burial so that he would be buried like a rich man. She valued Jesus much more because she had true faith. She saw him for who he was. And this woman's act, as we said earlier, foreshadows the great sacrificial love Jesus is about to show on the cross in just a few days. She was willing to pour out a year's wage, empty, all she had upon the head of Jesus, who then, in a few days, would then pour out himself for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might by his poverty become rich. She gave her most treasured possession and broke it, not anticipating to recuperate any of it, poured it sacrificially on her Lord as a preparation for burial. And this Jesus, who is the Father's most treasured possession, the Son whom he loved. Yet, as Isaiah said, it was the will of the Father to crush him. It was Jesus who was poured out his soul, even to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And he did this out of his love and obedience to his Father. And he did so to redeem all of us, so that we might be considered rich and righteous. And so this foreshadows what Jesus is about to do. And we see verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus goes, why are you scolding her? Why are you calling this wasteful? It is a beautiful thing. And I tell you what, this is going to go down in history. They actually did. So stop scolding her. This is an act of sacrificial love and devotion of a true worshiper of God. What she's done for me will be told around the whole world whenever the gospel is proclaimed in memory of her. These disciples who claim to be fully devoted to Jesus, who claim to love Jesus when the fire comes, will scatter. Peter will go on to deny Jesus three times, etched in history. But this lady, a true act of sacrificial devotion, Jesus says, that's going to be remembered in memory of her. She's done what she could out of love for Jesus. She valued Christ above all, and Christ honors her by having us remember her act of devotion here. So that's the center. This is the true act of love and devotion. True worshiper of God, we can say. And now we see the betrayal of a false disciple. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So in contrast to the lady's sacrificial worship act, it shows how much she valued Jesus. Now we see Judas, one who claimed to follow Jesus, one who claimed to be a true disciple, yet we know by his actions he didn't fully love Jesus. In fact, he didn't even value him. He was just trying to promote himself, trying to gain. And instead, he valued money. So Judas here has a close connection with Jesus. Notice it says, who was one of the 12. He saw him perform signs and wonders and miracles. He got to walk with him and be part of the calming of the sea, to see this miraculous sign, to see him cast out demons and heal lepers. He heard him teach with authority, not like the scribes. He saw all these things. He was close to Jesus, as close as you can get. And he was one who was always close there. And if anyone would have truly loved Jesus, if anyone would sacrificially devote and worship to Jesus, truly it would have been one of his disciples. Instead, he goes to the Jewish leaders, seeking to betray him to see what he can gain in return. He fooled many of his contemporaries. When Jesus starts saying, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all look at Judas and say, yep, it's you. And they started looking at themselves, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Who's it going to be? They were fooled by Judas, by appearance, by close association. They didn't know Judas's heart. Jesus did. While he fooled many of his contemporaries, while he fooled that, in the end, his heart was exposed. God was never fooled. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Well, the fruit of his deeds was exposed to be a bad tree. Produced bad fruit. He was motivated by his own sinful desires and evil plotting. He plotted in vain, ultimately, thinking he can gain something. We are told that it was for 30 pieces of silver. And again, that's all according to God's plan. We're reminded of prophecy and Zechariah and all that, that talk about the 30 pieces of silver that will be betrayed for the Son of Man. Verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And they sought an opportunity, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas goes on to make a deal, seeking how he can profit from Jesus. He didn't value Jesus at all. Though he was associated with him, though he regularly attended, you know, Jesus' teachings, though he saw the signs and wonders, his heart was evil. It came out in his deeds that were evil. And he knows these Jewish leaders have something he can provide. He knows where Jesus goes. He knows where his schedule. So he tells them, he says, look, for a price, I can hand him over. I can betray him over to you. And what we see here is in Judas coming to these Jewish leaders, what we see here is even though the Jewish leaders, they didn't want to kill him during the feast, they had an opportunity to kill him because of Judas. And God uses the evil plots of men to bring about his ultimate sovereign plan. They're fully responsible for their actions, but God uses it ultimately for his glory. 1 John 2:19 tells us why Judas left ultimately. He was part of the inner circle. He showed all the resemblance of being a true disciple, a true believer. But in 1 John 2:19 it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. So Judas went out showing his heart was never real to begin with. He liked to associate. He liked to hang out. He liked to be part of the club, if you will. He liked to even hear Jesus preach and teach and do miracles. But his heart was never changed. He never valued Jesus. He never would sacrificially give to Jesus like this lady did. In fact, he would raise the criticization. He would bring the ridicule. He would scold instead. He valued money. He valued what he can gain from Jesus. Judas saw Jesus as a means to his own benefit. And Judas was willing to gain anything, really, in exchange for Jesus. But the woman, on contrast, was willing to give everything because she valued Jesus so much. So to the rest of the disciples, Judas, here's seen of one of the guys. In the end, he's a fraud. And the lesson we can take from this is close association to the things of God doesn't guarantee true conversion. In fact, it actually, if you're not converted, actually is a source of greater judgment. Because if you're around the things of God, if you hear and yet you still suppress and deny and reject, you're going to be held accountable for the things you're exposed to. We need to see Judas and also check our heart. We can go through the motions. We can go through for appearance sake so others can think highly of us. We can come to church, sing songs, check all the bright boxes doctrinally. But none of those guarantee you true salvation. None of those guarantee that you'll truly value Jesus and live for Him above all else. You can be raised in a Christian home. You can go to church all your life. But if you haven't fully been converted, regenerated, your sinful heart made new, then you won't truly value Jesus as you ought. You'll love sin and you'll devalue Jesus as Judas did. So as we close, I want to ask, how do you value Jesus? How do you value Christ? And as we see these different scenes, which one are you more like? Are you like the religious leaders who just want to appear moral and good in the eyes of the people, but you want really nothing to do with this Jesus? You don't want to obey His commands. You don't want to listen to Him because He's just this killjoy who's actually butting heads with your own plans and authority. Were you like Judas? Maybe you attach yourself to the church. Maybe you claim to know God. Maybe you're just in it for your own gain. Are you like Judas, willing to gain something in exchange for losing Jesus? Maybe you're willing to give away good morals and how God wants you to live for acceptance with the world at the cost of denying Jesus. Maybe you see Him merely as a means for your own gain. For Judas, it was money. What is it for you? Maybe you want to gain a friend. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a spouse. But it jeopardizes obedience to God and what He commands. But you're willing to do it anyways because it's about what you can gain and what you can benefit out of it. Maybe you choose people or pleasures over obedience to God, further revealing your heart. And so doing, you're no different than Judas. Or are you more like the disciples? Disciples who value Jesus to an extent. They value Him, but they're not willing to give Him full devotion just yet. They see full devotion as too extravagant, too extreme, and wasteful. Maybe you just want to add Jesus to your life, and as long as it doesn't interfere with my other things, as long as it doesn't interfere with my hobbies or different things, you know, as long as I can, you know, still, you know, skip church or do whatever and I want, and you know, but not willing to sacrifice obedience to Him. Because that's considered extreme. That's considered too Christian. And then you criticize others who are fully devoted. Or are you more like this woman? Who's willing to give all she has to Jesus? Her love. Her sacrificial devotion. Because she recognizes who Jesus is to her. She values Jesus far above anyone else. She recognized, this is my Savior, the Lord of glory. She has no idea yet what He's going to do and accomplish. She has some idea, But we have the benefit of hindsight looking back and knowing what he did accomplish. We know he did go to the cross and die for us. We know he lived a perfect, sinless life. We know he was raised on the third day. And he's ascended and reigning even now. But she looked forward in faith. So do you have faith like her? If so, then the call is to be like what Paul does. He pours out his life as an offering to live for the glory of God. And we're called to pour out our lives, which is our spiritual act of worship. Jesus told us following him isn't a walk in the park. In fact, he says, pick up your cross if you want to follow me, because it will be costly. But if you choose to love and serve Jesus, even like this lady does, and you do so willing to give your all, understand you'll probably face criticism. People will criticize, well, you're just too devoted. You're extreme. But in the face of ridicule, we can rest assured that it's worth it, and Jesus stands by our side and defends us. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us believe that the same Jesus here who pleaded the cause of his loving servant when she was blamed will one day plead for all who have been his servants in this world. Let us work on remembering that his eye is upon us and that all we do is noted in his book. Let us not heed what men say or think of us because of our religion. To praise of Christ at the last day will more than compensate for all we suffer in this world from unkind tongues." To this woman, Jesus was worth it. And she gave her whole life for him. So how do you value Jesus? Which one are you? Remember, because Jesus is our King, who sacrificed himself to redeem us, we then ought to worship him in sacrificial devotion and love out of gratitude for the grace he's shown us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the work of Christ and that nothing can thwart your plan, as even though the people might plot, they do so in vain. You in the heaven laugh, knowing judgment will ultimately come. And Lord, judgment will come on all who reject the Son. So as we see at the end of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry or you perish in his way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, we pray that we take refuge in the Son. We pray that then, out of love and devotion, we seek to serve and worship him with our full lives, our lives poured out as a drink offering for you. And Lord, we pray that you would receive all the glory. Help us in the face of living in this world in light of persecution, hardships, and those who may ridicule. Lord, help us to be reminded that you care, that you love, and that you see all we do. And help us to rest in the sovereignty of your plan. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.